as that hymn suggested, turn your eyes upon Jesus. That's where we want to turn our eyes this morning. We want to look at a few passages in the Scriptures here, and our reading will be from Hebrews and Colossians this morning, as we prepare our hearts for the message entitled, This Man. Hebrews chapter 1 and the first four verses. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, who, being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And now, to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, beginning with verse 15, He, that is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. This man, no one else like Him in all the world. He is singled out. This expression, this man, appears a number of times in the New Testament, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. This man. He is unique. There is no other like Him. And no matter where we turn in the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit will try to point you, or us, to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting to note that as the Lord talked with those two persons on the road to Emmaus, who were very much concerned. You see, Christ had been crucified, had been buried, and these, His followers, His disciples, were very much concerned. They had their hopes set in Him. They believed He to be the Messiah. They waited for Him to establish the kingdom of which they would be a part. A glorious kingdom. No more under the power of Rome. No more, in a sense, slaves to Rome, but free. And this was their desire. They said, as they walked along, they were worried and troubled. They said, we had hope that this was He who would redeem Israel. But, so far as they knew, He was still in the grave. He was dead. So the Lord Jesus joined them on the road. He listened to their conversation. And when we get down to verse 25 of Luke chapter 24, we read of what took place in that meeting. And isn't it wonderful that our risen, glorified Lord would choose to make a special effort to meet with just two people? What do popular men want to do today? Oh, let's gather thousands. We want to fill Rupp Arena, or we want to fill a football stadium. It's sad to say that not many would want to meet with one or two people. But this wasn't above and beyond our law. You know, Jesus Christ is interested in people one at a time. You know, He only saves people one at a time. He doesn't save them by masses. There are masses, many coming to the Lord, but He saves them one at a time. And beloved, you know, He was so interested in you and me that He died on the cross to save us from our sins. You see, He knew me. He knew you. And He loved you. He loved me. And He came to save our souls. So here He is, after His resurrection. And I suppose that if He had so desired, He could have gone to Jerusalem. He could have said, He could have showed the nail prints in His hands. He could have announced to the multitudes and those who crucified Him, "Here I am." But no, He didn't. He draws near to two of His disciples. He doesn't go to those who rejected Him anymore. He had given them every opportunity. But now He appears to two people. And what does He do? Well, a little bit of a rebuke here. In verse 25 of Luke chapter 24, we read, "And He said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." In other words, why didn't you look at all of the Scriptures? So notice what He does. He says, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" And beginning at Moses, that is the first five books of the Bible, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, what does He do? He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. He takes them back to the Old Testament, to the Word of God, and expounds the Scriptures concerning Himself. So we see Jesus Christ in all the Old Testament. We see Him now in all the New Testament as well. So no matter where we turn in the Scriptures, it is the Holy Spirit's chief desire and purpose to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, one of the outstanding characteristics of the Lord's Supper, which we observe here every first day of the week, is that Jesus Christ is the center of the gathering. The whole interest is focused upon Christ. Did you notice that? Of course, that's the purpose. He said, "This do in remembrance of Me." That's what this table is all about. That's what people refer to it as communion. Communion with Christ. He is the center. That's why that I think we should be careful not to allow ritual to take over at that meeting. Some churches do. It has become just a ritual. It can be observed like any kind of ritualistic experience. But that's not the purpose. Christ said, "This do in remembrance of Me." And you know, it's easy to see why the early church observed this supper, this remembrance feast, every first day of the week. That's the scriptural order. And you know, I think that one of the problems we see today, and again, it's not necessarily knocking the other churches, as Dave implied this morning in his lesson. It's not a matter of lumping them all together, but there are many, many churches today that have gone, as it departed so much from the Lord, from the scriptural order. And I think the main reason, one of the main reasons for this is they have forsaken this meeting. That is, the Lord's Supper is not important. And yet it's the one meeting that centers upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the reason perhaps of leaving that meeting is around the Lord's Supper, it's not as important as other things. And I think they've taken their eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's sad when we talk to other Christians, in the course of conversation and emphasis, do they want to talk about the Lord Jesus? Oh, this is so sad. I mean, we've been out here in the world and places, people we've worked with and so on. When you begin to open up a conversation on spiritual things, it's, our pastor, our minister of music, our choir, our youth program. Look at the ads on TV. What are they inviting people to? It's not the Lord, it's a program. Well, some, and in those things, I realize some are going to be teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's put Christ up front. Let's give Him the place of preeminence. What did we just read there? In all things, Colossians 1:18, in all things that He might have the preeminence. That is the first place. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, He stood out as a unique person. The world had never seen anyone like Him. In Hebrews 7:26, and we may get to that later on, it said He was holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners. Could you find any other person that would fit that description? Holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. No one else could fit that description. So the focus or the challenge of this message today, and I hope that if we just remember two words of this message today, I hope it will be this. This man. This man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Many times, and I don't know how many times, I did not take the time to count how many times that the expression, this man, is mentioned. But I did choose 7. 7 times when it's used, referring to Him in His deity. Unique in His deity. Unique in His character and conduct. Unique in His work as a prophet. Unique in His work as a teacher. Unique in that He worked miracles. Unique in His work as a Savior. And unique in His work as a priest. No one else can compare with Him in all of these descriptions. So then let us look at some scriptures concerning this man. This man. In John chapter 10, now get your fingers well licked. Of course, we're going to be jumping from to several passages of Scripture. And I hope you'll follow along with me and read. I like to hear the rustling of those pages in the Bible. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, the Lord Jesus said, I and my Father are one. One and the same. He's one with the Father. He's a member of the Godhead. He is God. Then in verse 33, when He said that, the Jews answered Him saying, Jesus had asked them, they took up stones to stone Him when He said this. They didn't like that. So they took up stones to stone Him. He said, well, from which of the works do you stone me? Verse 33, the Jews answered Him saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. They knew what He was talking about. They weren't mistaken. They understood the implications here. They understood that He was claiming to be God. And verse 36, do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? When Jesus Christ made claim to be the Son of God, they took offense because in order to be that, He had to be God manifested in the flesh. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, the angel announcing His coming, that is the coming of the Savior, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. This is the Christ. This has reference to His deity. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, you remember, He should be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. In Mark, that is God manifested in the flesh, in Mark chapter 15 and verse 39, we find something very interesting here. Mark chapter 15 and verse 39. Here the Lord Jesus is on the cross. He has been crucified between two thieves, between two criminals. It's interesting to note that the only man who ever walked the face of this earth who did no sin would be judged as unfit to live and hanged or executed as their form was between two criminals, identified him with criminals. And in verse 37 says, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to the bottom. So when the centurion, there's a centurion there at the foot of the cross. We'll see in a moment what one of the thieves said about him, but one of the criminals. But the centurion who was there, who was watching him, and stood opposite him, saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, and he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Here was a centurion, that is a Roman soldier, a Gentile, acknowledging something that the Jews denied. Remember, they took offense when Jesus said that He was the Son of God. But the centurion said, truly, this man was the Son of God. This has to do with His deity. And He was unique in His character and His conduct. Here again, there was no person like Him who had ever walked on the face of the earth. And in Luke's Gospel, again, chapter 23 and verse 41, referring to that time when the Lord Jesus was being judged and lifted up on the cross and crucified. Verse 39, let's go back to 39, chapter 23 of Luke. Then one of the criminals who were hanged beside Him, saying, if You are the Christ, save Yourself and us. But the other, here's the other criminal, the other answered Him, rebuked Him, saying, do You not even fear God, seeing You're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, in other words, we are getting what we deserve, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man hath done nothing wrong. This man has done nothing wrong. Here we see reference to His character and His conduct. He had done nothing wrong. Pilate, when Pilate judged Him, turned to the Jews and said, I find no fault in Him. No fault. Even the Lord Jesus asked him on one occasion, which of you can convict me of sin? He's saying, which one of you can point out one sin in my life? And they were silent. They couldn't. Couldn't say that about anyone else. But Him who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. So He was unique. This man was unique in his character and in his conduct. And he was unique in his work as a prophet. Let's turn back further in Luke to chapter 7. Here was a prophet who did his work well. And remember that it was prophesied of him through Moses that God would raise up a prophet like unto Moses. And there was no prophet like the Lord Jesus himself. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 39, "And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." This was the incident where there was a woman, indeed a sinful woman. It says in verse 37, "Behold, she was a sinner." And when she knew Jesus was at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and she stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. And Simon, well, this Pharisee, was offended. He said, if he were a prophet, he would have known. In other words, a prophet, if he were a true prophet, he could have seen through the character of this woman. But indeed, he did see through. This shows the true nature of a true prophet. He came to the people who needed him. He came with the message that would meet the greatest need. And indeed, he was the prophet. For in, he goes on to rebuke Simon, but he recognized that here was a woman who was a sinner, who had repented, who was actually in remorse. She was weeping. She was weeping so much, and it said she was bathing his feet with her tears and wiping them with the hair of her head while she was anointing him with the fragrant oil. Yes, he would not turn his back upon this sinful woman. In John chapter 4, you recall the incident of the Lord Jesus meeting the woman at the well. And when he told her about her life, you remember? He said, "Woman, go call your husband." She says, "Well, frankly, I don't have a husband." He said, "I know you don't. You've had five. The one you're living with now is not your husband." Oh, here's a man that knew everything. Indeed, this was shocking to her. And she says in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Yes, she could perceive. She understood that he was a prophet because he knew everything about her. And the fact is, he knew everything about all the people. How many times, as the disciples were discussing something, he would respond what they were discussing, or even their thoughts, he would expose their thoughts. He was truly a prophet. None of their prophets could see into another man, the depths of another man's thoughts as the Lord Jesus Christ could. And he was unique in his work as a teacher. This man, in John chapter 7 and verse 14, now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" How does this man know? In other words, this man didn't graduate from the University of Jerusalem. Where did he get his education? And again, they said, no prophet ever came out of Galilee. Galilee never produced anything up there. That was a hick town. And they marveled. Where did this man get his education? How can he teach and preach like this, seeing he has never studied? That is, so far as they knew, he had no credentials. He didn't have the plaque on his wall. He didn't have that big certificate that everybody labors so hard for. He didn't have that to produce. But they marveled. They marveled, saying, this man. And notice in verse 46, the Pharisees had sent out men to go to find him and to catch him in his teaching. And they came back without him. Verse 46 of John 7 says, and the officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. He was unique. Indeed, no one could speak like him. Nicodemus, you recall, said, Nicodemus came to the Lord by night, and he said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Now, his teaching was obviously different from the kind of teaching they had always had. Now, just what we can gather here, can you imagine what it would have been like to sit under the teaching of those Pharisees? Well, we turn to Matthew chapter 7, and as the Lord has concluded his Sermon on the Mount, in verse 28 of Matthew chapter 7, we read, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, that is, his message, his Sermon on the Mount, that the people were astonished at his teaching. The people were really astonished at his teaching. Now, mind you, here's a man 30 years old. He's just beginning his ministry. And at 30 years old, they marveled at his teaching. For, in verse 29 it says, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. I imagine the scribes were like that they were just reading the same things over and over again. Not this man. He taught them as having authority. In other words, he taught them as one who wrote the book. He wrote the text. He was speaking with authority. And they could detect that. This man. There was no teacher ever like him. For his message was just not dry speculation or formalism or formalistic or legalistic. There was something in his message that was living. It was a life-giving message. You remember that on one occasion, this is listed in John chapter 6, on one occasion it is said that many of the disciples who were following him turned and left him because they said, this teaching is too hard. And so the Lord turns to his disciples and says, would you also go away? His 12. And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's the core of his message. He has the message of life, life-giving message. Just not a lot of words well formed. A message of life. And there was no one else who had this message. And he was also unique in his work of miracles. Turning on while we're there in John to chapter 11 and verse 47. John chapter 11 and verse 47, Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do?" I tell you, these men were on pins and needles all the time, the 3 years while the Lord Jesus Christ was going up and down in the country teaching and preaching. I mean, they had serious problems. What are we going to do with this man? The people say, "We've never heard anybody teach like this." And we can't have people saying, because we are the teacher. We can't have any competition here. We have the right message. And besides, he's this upstart. And he's never been to University of Jerusalem. So they had some real competition. And not only that, but he had more than just a message. He had a work. He had miracles. And they had never been able to work any miracles. He could give teaching. For example, you remember? He opened the eyes of a blind man, a man who was born blind. Jesus opened his eyes that he could see. And then he gave a message that they soon interpreted was pointed at them. They were blind spiritually. Well, they do have a real problem with him because he was doing many mighty works. So they said, "What shall we do? For this man worked many signs. He performed many miracles." And that gave them some real problems. This man. You see, the miracles which the Lord Jesus Christ wrought supported his message. He was not only one who spoke with authority, he worked with authority. He could cast out demons. He could give a command to the demons and they could leave a person. All he had to do was to say the word. All the list of the many miracles that he wrought could not be disputed. Even when he healed that blind man, you remember, they called this blind man in question. Don't say that this man healed you. It's something else. No. The man says, "Well, look, I don't know about this man. The only thing I know that once I was blind, but now I see. And there's all the evidence that you need. This man worked miracles. And he was unique in his work as a Savior." Turn back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, and verse 2. The Pharisees and the scribes complained. They were always complaining. The Lord Jesus Christ had these guys upset all the time. You see, they couldn't stand his good teaching, and they couldn't stand his good works. And they couldn't stand his good character, his perfect character, because he was a rebuke to them. So, here they find an occasion now to accuse him again. And they complain, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." This man receives sinners and eats with them. They would not get close to a sinner. These hypocrites, if they walked through the marketplace, they'd come back home and they would have to wash their hands and their arms all the way up to the elbow. Not that they necessarily got dirty, but they may have become contaminated by touching some Gentile. They'd been in the marketplace. And so now they had to go through this ceremonial washing. And now they wouldn't get close to a sinner. You remember that one who said, Pharisee, who stood and prayed, "Father, I thank you that I'm not as that sinner. I tithe," and he began to tell all of his good works. And that sinner over there would not even dare lift up his eyes toward heaven, but bowed his head and smote his chest and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The Lord Jesus said, he went down to his house justified rather than those Pharisees. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ had a deep interest than sinners. And if you're going to have to reach sinners, you'll have to go where sinners are. He did not keep himself from sinners. He kept himself from sin, but he did not keep himself from sinners. He was not a partaker with them of their sins, but he would go to their house. He would eat with them, and he would bring the message of salvation. Indeed, he was sin apart. But remember, it is said in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The Pharisees were not trying to save people. They were trying to get people, to bind the people by the law which could never save. But the Lord Jesus Christ came with a message of salvation. "He that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The disciples could say, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Oh, what a Savior. And lastly, he was unique in his work as a priest. A high priest. And once again, we'll turn to the book of Hebrews, that great priestly book of the New Testament, which has so much to say about the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. In Hebrews chapter 10, let me read beginning with verse 11. I'll read verse 11, 12, and 14. Hebrews 10:11, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But this man." Here he is, the writer is contrasting the Lord Jesus Christ and his priesthood with the priesthood of the Old Testament. Here is a comparison and a contrast. Now, notice in verse 14 it says, "And every priest," you see, they had many priests. They had many priests because one priest couldn't do it all. So they had many priests, but the Lord Jesus Christ was only one. "But this man, after he," not after they, "but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice." Notice that they, the priests under the old covenant, it says they offered repeatedly the same sacrifices. That is, not the same one over and over again, but the same kind. They offered, here's so many lambs and so many bullocks and so on that had to be offered. They offered many sacrifices. But you notice in verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever." But the one sacrifice that he offered was himself. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene? John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." He offered himself because the blood of bulls and goats, the sacrifices that these priests were offering, we read in verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." But here we find that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus was sufficient to remove sin. Notice in verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." You don't need any more sacrifices. His one sacrifice was sufficient. Now, these priests had to enter every year the Day of Atonement. Remember, they would have to go into the Holy of Holies once a year with the blood to sprinkle there for sin. But, verse 12 tells us, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice forever, sat down. He entered into the Holy of Holies once and once only because his work was finished. He sat down. And there's another thing that we notice about these priests, and we won't go into all the passages that refer to this, but these priests ceased from their work. Their work came to a halt because of death. They died. They couldn't continue. But notice in chapter 9 and verse 24, it says, for Christ has not entered to the holy place, or the holy places made with hands, which are a copy of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And we read that he is a priest forever. He has accomplished a work forever. This man. Those are seven statements concerning this man that are so precious. It sets the Lord Jesus apart from all of us. But he has accomplished the work of redemption once for all, forever. Now you see why? That we ought to keep our eyes focused upon him. He is above all. And in all things, he should have the preeminence. So when we look at this book, let's see if what we can find out about Christ. We don't have to read very far because he's in all the scriptures. So let's try to devote our lives to knowing him. Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. May that be our goal, to know this man. There's no other like him. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself up for us. We thank you for this man in glory, who is there on our behalf, that he is at the right hand of God and ever lives to make intercession for us. O grant that our eyes will never turn from him, but we may keep him in focus day by day, that in all things we may bring honor and glory to his name. Grant that all that we may do may be to his glory and praise, for he is worthy. We ask in his name. Amen.